rich already. I am going to follow in this on the heels of Steve's message last week, in a certain sense, because he helped us begin to focus on this 500-year anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. And so I'm reusing the threads together notion, and then the song repeated that, not threads together, but our woven together notion. But just to help give some focus to your listening, I want to say I'm basically following 3 points. So there's one thread that is an extended reading, and it is about the political historical backdrop in which the baptism that we'll be speaking about next Sunday, and the starting of the movement, and we'll be celebrating on the 2nd of February in that gathering in Richmond. But it's the marker event that started the Anabaptist movement, the baptism there. Then the second, that reading that I have will end with Minnow Simons and referencing 1 Corinthians 1 or 3, verse 11. And then I'll go on to talk about this contrast between tabernacle and temple. And then that leads to our concluding remarks about sharing our stories. So it's there are sort of four distinct pieces. So I hope we can hold these different threads together, as it were. Now, I'm reading this, and the basic outline for the worship this morning came from this Anabaptism at 500 years. It's a toolkit. They have a 4-week series that I find quite helpful. And so I'm going to be making use of it. And it will conclude the Sunday of the February 2nd event in Richmond. So this one is called Historical Survey. I'm not sure who the exact author of this part was, but I assume it's John Roth and Mole Moore. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a professor and priest, wrote 95 theses and posted them on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. These theses, the document produced by the priest, theologian, and educator, were a direct response to what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, a church that had become one with the state, using its power and influence to exploit the poor and leverage its political influence to advantage its leaders. Luther's act of nailing this document to the door was a tipping point. Unrest was happening in the church. Pent-up energy from people, the people swirled around what was happening in the institutional church. Luther provided the spark that ignited the powder keg. This action jump-started what we now know as the Protestant Reformation, a breaking away from Roman Catholicism. It reformed how communities of faith and the members of those communities related to the state and the church, each other, and God. Now, one little thing that they don't mention there is, this is 1517. In 1536, the Gutenberg Press, which greatly increased the speed at which, rather than having scribes to reproduce volumes, they began being able to use a press to generate books more quickly, and so on and so forth. So documents, the Bible, in fact, was printed in 1455. And so people, the unrest that was ignited by the 95 theses was already, the reason it was a powder keg is because there was all this exposure to scripture and people calling into question the church's interpretation of scripture. So that was a major basis of the unrest. Now, so this is 1517, Luther in the Wittenberg door. 1522, it's Ulrich Zwingli began preaching at the Grossmünster Church in Zurich, Switzerland, about reforming various Catholic traditions. Most notably, he challenged the practice of infant baptism. Zwingli agreed with other reformers that baptism should be a believer's choice, made when a person is of age, to make the active choice to follow the teachings of Scripture. Zwingli found over other voices in the community who also wanted to see reform in the church. They wanted to see a church more aligned with what they were reading in the New Testament. They gathered to read Scripture, study, and share ideas. On January 25th, 1525, a group of radical reformers, so these are all people who have broken away from Zwingli, several of them had been students of Zwingli, but they disagreed with him because Zwingli said, we have to be careful about how quickly we make these reforms. We have to obey the council. Well, for these reformers, they said obeying the council or taking our cues from the council, the city council, about how quickly we reform, that's worse than Catholicism. So these guys split. And who were they? Well, George Blaurock, he wasn't initially part of them. We'll read that story next week. But Conrad Grebel was an architect in the area. He was a student of Zwingli and also Felix Mons. They met in a home a block away from Grossmünster Church. They read the Bible and prayed together. Through the reading of Scripture, these reformers concluded that the baptism that they had received as infants was no baptism at all. After praying, Conrad Grebel asked George Blaurock to baptize him. Blaurock baptized Grebel, who in return baptized Blaurock, who then baptized the others who were present. Anabaptism was born. Anabaptism, meaning rebaptism, since the prefix ana means again, as an act of sedition. So it was sedition. Why? Because it was the Holy Roman Church that did the baptism, and the baptism was at the same time baptism into the church, but it was also membership in the state. And so the church and the state were literally fused together. And baptism was a key symbol of that. They concluded that the baptism at the birth is no baptism at all. The Anabaptist movement spread across the region, reaching a Catholic priest in the Netherlands named Menno Simons. Menno latched onto this new way of thinking and began preaching and teaching Anabaptist values. He became influential in the promotion and continued spread of the Anabaptist movement. He wrote this about baptism. We are not regenerated because we are baptized, but we are baptized because we have been regenerated by faith and the Word of God. Regeneration is not the result of baptism, but baptism is the result of regeneration. So we choose to be baptized because of what we have come to understand and that commitment to Jesus. Like the term Anabaptist, Mennonite is not a label chosen by the people themselves, but a label assigned to those who subscribe to the teachings of Menno. One of Menno's favorite texts for preaching was 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay any other foundation besides the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. This verse articulates the sentiment of the early Anabaptist movement. No one, not the emperor, not the pope, can lay a foundation other than the one already laid by Christ. Access to that foundation is not found within any of those other constructs either. So we get to our passage here. And in our passage, there are a number of things that pull me different ways. And so I'm trying to hold these different bits together. And as that reading demonstrates, they were in a decade-long ferment. So the press starts, they're reading scriptures directly. The Wittenberg door articulates some things, and here the Luther, Luther is essentially driving a wedge between himself and the Catholic Church, and Zwingli then centers on infant baptism and its meaning and significance, and that's a breakaway from the state as well. You get to the point here where Menno Simons is visiting all these people along the border from the Netherlands going south and connecting these people, and that's the name Mennonite. And what he's, this passage here for me is quite, I was, the assignment was really just verse 11 of chapter 3, no other foundation. But the fact of the matter is that that passage is not really understandable if we don't consider what Paul's dealing with in the whole picture. And one of the pieces there is that, you know, he is in Corinth. He's in Corinth, but he gets visitors from Chloe's group. And who's Chloe's group? What's Chloe? Well, Chloe is a slave name. The Corinth was rebuilt about a century before Paul gets there, not quite a century, I think 70 years or something. But Corinth had been sacked, okay? And these massive stones, you know, pushed over, pushed away, the temple sacked and so forth. It had been sacked and it was rebuilt. It had been sacked, you know, 100 years earlier. And now here, 70 years prior to Paul's time, it's been rebuilt. I'm getting the dates a little bit mixed up. But anyway, so Paul's there in Corinth, this rebuilt city, and he's gets this visit. He started this congregation, and there's been some time because there have been other visitors. Apollos has come, and possibly Peter. I mean, it references Peter. But anyway, but those could have been migrants. But you have Chloe, who is a slave name, and she would have been brought down when the city was built, rebuilt 70 years prior. Slaves were brought from Germany to do the work in Corinth. And so there are all these different groups. There are those who are from a Greek background. There are those who are from the slave background. There are those who are the landed rich. And there are people who've come from Jerusalem. So you've got this whole mix of people. And those, what do you think some of the differences were between the slaves and the wealthy? Any ideas what some of the differences were between the two? Languages, what else? Okay, what else? Okay, what else? How about work schedules? You know, Paul talks about, you know, you gather together in chapter 6, you gather together and you have communion, but some of you are already drunk and you've eaten all the food, and then others arrive and have nothing. Well, who are the others that arrive? They're at work, they're slaves, you know? So the people who have the leisure are sucking up all the resources, and the people who are offended come in and there's nothing for them. But they're off. So they're having a party. They have a great time. They dance and sing, and everybody and all the drunk wealthy people are saying, look at the way those slaves carry on. So it's really a cultural difference going on here. You know, and then there are these righteous Jews who say, oh, but we follow Peter. You know, Peter is the true apostle, and we follow them. And others who say, oh, but it's Paul who came and preached the word to us first. We follow Paul. So Corey's talking to Paul about all these factions. And Paul, rather than taking it personally, rather than feeling insulted, or, of course, this is my church, this is, I laid the foundation. He says, no. He says, no. I planted. I dropped the seeds. I spread the seeds. And it started to grow. But the foundation I planted was Jesus Christ. And that's the cornerstone here. And others have come and built on that foundation of Jesus and the events of his life and his ministry and his death. That is the foundation that I laid. Others have built on it. And to each their credit, you know? But Paul did not take the fact that Chloe talked about these divisions as a personal threat. No, he said it's a threat to you all. Because we are called to be together. And our togetherness begins on that foundation of Jesus Christ. As soon as we move from that, then we're in problematic areas. And so it's to this unity on the foundation of Christ that you are called. And so when Simons used this passage over and over again, he was saying, he was operating in times when people were questioning the foundations of their faith. Everything was going berserk. Things were completely falling apart. The states were crumbling in different ways. The Holy Roman Empire was starting to crack all up all over the place. The church was seeing reforms. There were divisions and things that were taking place there. There were people being executed. And then some of these very men, all of these men are dead after just a few more years. So it's a time of violent turmoil and transition and change and a lot of uncertainty. So when Menno Simons chooses this passage as being essential, as being his favored one, he says, he uses it over and over again. I'm just going to read three. I received a few weeks back this Anabaptist Bible for the 500-year anniversary, and it has fabulous commentary on the sides and on the columns, and so I'm just going to read quickly what they've said about these verses here, and then it transitions to the next part of this, the temple and the tabernacle. It says in 3:11. There is but one cornerstone laid of God Almighty, God the Almighty, Father, and in the foundation of Zion, which is Christ Jesus. Upon him alone we should build according to his word, and upon no other. The whole world, however, has built upon strange foundations, such as popes, councils, doctors, doctrines, commandments of humans, upon wrong practice of long standing. That's one of Menno Simons' words. And by the way, Steve Fannin has brought a couple of different books, complete writings of Menno Simons, the Anabaptist story, sources of early Anabaptism. So you're free to, I don't know if you're going to say a few words about that. Okay. All right. They're from the library. They're available to be checked out. So just check them out. There are cards in them, and we will know who you are. So it says, anyway, this is often identified, 3:11 is often identified as Menno Simons' favorite verse. But what drew him to it? Did he see this passage as a biblical model for leadership? With the massive temple, this is going to 316 now. With the massive temple of Apollo, now, Noah, could you put up one of those slides or show a couple of the slides you have? So if you look at this, I don't know if the people on Zoom can see this. They can't. Okay, good. So this picture is taken looking north. And so behind in this picture, there's the Acrocorinth up on a hill, and it's a big fortress up there. This is part of the center city in Paul's time. And you can see the ruins all around here. But looking to the north is looking towards the sea. So Corinth is on the isthmus that joins together the mainland and this big island, right? This is up, this is elevated. So probably from many points in the port area down towards the sea, you could look up and see the Temple of Apollos up on the hill. And so here's the remark here. With the massive Temple of Apollo looming against the backdrop of the city, Paul's claim that the Corinthians themselves are God's temple would have been a striking one. So here you've got, in the town of Corinth itself, this striking example of temples built to gods, and even bigger temples higher up in the mountains, you know, and your mountains all around, in fact. And so there's all this practice of sacrifice to various gods. And you know, there's the passage, the portion where Paul talks about, you know, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed and so on and so forth. So it's a huge religious environment where all kinds of things are taking place. And here, Paul says two things. One, that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. So these stones down on the ground, upon which the whole structure is built, it's Jesus. His life, death, resurrection, his ministry, that is the example we have, and that is what we're called to. And then he goes on to say, and you are God's temple. Not these physical structures, but you as people. Now, that got me thinking about temple in the Old Testament. Now, the earliest structure, you know, you've got the Torah, you know, and there aren't supposed to be sacrifices, and, you know, I mean, there are sacrifices, that's when the ritual sacrifices, but there's no temple. They take place wherever. But there are two different things that occur. First, there's the golden calf story in Exodus. And in that story, we have the example of the people coming to their leaders and asking for a god. See, and up on the hill, you see that's the fortress to the left there in the background. And you see how, in this case, the sea is to our backs. So anyway, this is the downtown area around the Temple of Apollo. It for me, this passage begs this tension between tabernacle and temple. And with the tabernacle, God was the one who took the initiative, right? The golden calf story is taking place right at the same time. They're making a golden calf. Why? Because they want somebody to worship, right? So God says, no, hold it. We will make this, I will equip you to build a tabernacle. And the thing about the tabernacle is what? Is there any sense of what a tabernacle, what's the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? It moves, okay? So What does that say when God is the one who chose to have a space that was movable? What does that say about God? Exactly. You don't need an isolated place to go and meet with God. And so he chooses a temple because he knows, he recognizes that as people, we want something to see, tangible, like the golden calf. But here he says, okay, this is tangible, but it's also movable. And that's a reflection of my nature. And then we get into Samuel, and you know, there's the period of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, and then you get the judges who are leaders over the tribes, but they're prophets and so on and so forth. And then you get into the monarchy, and with the monarchy, David wants to do first what? Yeah, but God says what? Not you. And Samuel says, hey, this is horrible. You know, we should destroy these people because they want a temple. And God says, hey, look, they're not rejecting your leadership, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me and my leadership. And that's why they want to build a temple. Not because it's to honor me, but it's their need, not mine. I'm meeting them everywhere. I'm going with them. But they want a temple, and that's a rejection of me. But God permits it, but not by David. It's Solomon that does it. And so with Solomon and David, you've got this growing united kingdom, but it's based on a monarchy, and then there's this temple. And so you're putting political and religious structures together into a social organization. And how long does the monarchy last? The united monarchy last? Not past Solomon. No, it's very short, right? So it falls apart. And now, so many 1,000 years later, you know, you get Jesus. And what does it say in 1 John? It says, in 1 John, verse 14, it says, well, starting with verse 9, the true light that shines on all people was coming into the world. The light was in the world, and the world came into being through the light, but the world did not recognize the light. The light came to his own people, and his own people didn't welcome him. But those who did welcome him, those who believed in his name, he authorized to become children, God's children, born not from blood, not from human desire or passion, but born from God. The word became flesh and made his home among us. We have seen his glory like that of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And the commentary on the side in this Bible, it says, in our simplicity, we wish to remain with the scripture, which declares and confesses the word became flesh and dwelled among us. We will not speak outside of clear scripture about how far or near, high or low, Christ became man. And we will give a faithful warning to any that we hear speaking concerning this outside of what scripture says. Agreement at Strasbourg in 1955. Or 1555. Then this translation in the Bible, this Bible says, the CEB translation of home, Eskinosen, obscures the introduction of an important Johannine theme. Jesus tabernacles among us. He is the temple through which God and humanity meet. So God replaces in Jesus the temple in Jerusalem with this person who pitches his tent, makes his home among us. And so Paul then, building on that, you know, building in continuity with this, he says, you see these temples all over the place here in Corinth. That is not God's way. God temples, you are the temple, the space where God comes to meet you, to be in you, to dwell with you and walk with you. So God, in a sense, takes sanctuary in us, takes refuge in us, tabernacles in us. And then we as a congregation, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to be God's temple as people? Exactly. We are actually carrying God's presence in us and through us, wherever we are. And what's, are we singing, what is this place at the end? Well, we don't have to. What were we going to sing? Okay, well, both of them are good. Both of them are good. But the point is, in both of those songs, you know, the one, what is this place where we are meeting? Nothing. It's walls. It's, you know, mud work and so on and so forth. What's important is who we are together. Living stones. There are so many ways are so many analogies that the Bible uses. But we are God's presence in this world. We have a high calling to be God's presence in this world. I'm getting to the end of the time. But this is an invitation to think about, I mean, we had a little series a few months ago where people shared a favorite story, a favorite passage. But I want to invite you to think about, pray about, and share passages that for you are significant in your journey. And I'm not really sure how we'll bring these things together, but the series that I'm working on right now is 4 weeks, so 3 more Sundays. And then perhaps as we carry on, it will be more future-oriented. So where am I right now in my journey with God? And where is God leading me towards the future? How is God leading me towards the future? What is being birthed in me? And what are the passages that encourage me?